Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. As we reflect on the words just read to us, I pray, Lord, that you would take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. Amen. Is anyone here, I'm sure the answer is going to be yes, anyone here familiar with the Mr. Men books? And Little Miss as well. Yeah. Most people. Remember who wrote them? Roger Hargreaves, exactly. And I think Roger Hargreaves' son sort of took things on and sort of developed the characters further when it became obvious how popular the series was. Now, in case you don't know, or if you do, just to remind you, the Mr. Men and the Little Miss, they have names which really sort of characterise them. If you know the name, you know the character. So you've got Mr. Nosy, you've got Mr. Bounce, you've got Little Miss Mischief and various others. And in these little stories, these little square books, they are true to type. Occasionally there's a little bit of a wobble, but in the end they are living up to their names. I don't know about you, whether you live up to your name, whether you know what your name means. Many of us often don't. My children, you know, we have to think very carefully about naming them. You don't want to give them a name which means something awful. One of them has a name meaning pure, and she does have a very good heart, absolutely. And whether she's pure in all ways, I don't know. It's a bit of a name to live up to, isn't it? I'm not going to go through the names of all of our children because we're going to be here all morning if I do that. But living up to your name is sometimes a bit of a challenge, isn't it? Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name, and we've had thought a bit about Zacchaeus recently, actually, and I told you then what the name means, and you could probably still remember. It means righteous one. But Zacchaeus was not known as a man who really lived up to his name as a righteous one. There's not much that we do know about him, really. We don't know whether he was married, we don't know how old he was, or very much at all, really. But there are a few things, a few key features that we do know about him. We know that he was wealthy, but we also know that he was not popular. And we know that whilst financially well endowed, we discover that he is what you might call vertically challenged. He is a memorable character, maybe a bit like a Mr. Men character for some of us familiar with children's Bibles and what have you. It's sort of almost a caricature. But we're presented with a very memorable scene from his life. Memorable for us, but almost certainly for him, the most memorable day of his life. It was the day that he had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus. We learn from this very short story, really, in Luke's Gospel, that Zacchaeus is curious about Jesus. He's not just mildly curious, though, a little bit sort of slightly interested. He is so interested that he completely disregards social convention in order to get to see this man about whom we guess he's heard so much. It would have been very undignified for a Middle Eastern man at that time to run anywhere, but so keen was Zacchaeus to see Jesus that he runs on ahead of the crowd. And more than that, he even ends up climbing a tree. Now, that would be way beyond what a self-respecting man of the day would have done, but this is what he does. We don't know what's brought him to this point when he just throws everything to the wind in order to see Jesus, but we know that he is desperate to see Jesus, and as the story unfolds, we know that he is open to a radical change in his life. Perhaps he's discovered that riches do not equal happiness. Lots of people have made that discovery in life. Maybe he is unfulfilled with the material things. Maybe he's become convicted about how far he fails, how far short he falls and fails to live up to his name, how he really is not a righteous one at all. We don't really know what's going inside of him, but we know what he does. And with the arrival of Jesus in his hometown of Jericho, this is Zacchaeus' hometown, everything changes for him. When Jesus looks up into that sycamore fig tree and he invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, Luke reports that Zacchaeus is overcome by an emotion that features very prominently in Luke's gospel, is the emotion of joy. I don't know if you feel an overwhelming sense of joy when someone invites you to their house. Maybe some do. Maybe some have a sense of dread and despair. What are we going to do? Especially if, you know, they say, you know, I'm coming today. Think, what? You can't come today. You've seen the state of my house. You have no food in, whatever. But Zacchaeus, he is overcome with this sense of joy. It's one of the key emotions that you find throughout Luke's gospel. It starts filled with joy with the announcements of the angels and so on. And joy is all the way through Luke's gospel. But here is an unpopular man, possibly quite lonely despite his wealth, we don't really know. But he has the hand of friendship extended to him by Jesus. The hand of friendship. In this little story, Jesus is expressing the heart of his mission. Jesus is all about restoring the broken relationship that there is between humans and God. He's about providing forgiveness and a new start, about bringing transformation. And this is exactly what we see in this little story. Zacchaeus is rightly identified by the crowd as a sinner, but they probably failed to see themselves in that way. But if so, they are wrong, because all of us are sinners. But Jesus comes for those who recognize that they are sinners and realize that they're not good enough and reach out and have an openness to the invitation of God. Jesus knew that the heart of this man, of Zacchaeus, was open, and he reached out to him. The visit of Jesus to Zacchaeus' house is a sign of fellowship and a sign ultimately of forgiveness. Eating with someone is a picture of friendship. And it's a concrete example of something Jesus says in the book of Revelation. He says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and he with me." I don't know if anyone was knocking on your doors this week. Little people dressed up in scary costumes, trick or treating. Some people are afraid to open the door in those circumstances. Others see it as a great opportunity. Maybe not to welcome them in. There are safeguarding issues there. But to express some sort of hospitality. But the knocking of Jesus at the door happens for each one of us, the door of our lives. And it's for each of us to choose how to respond to that knocking. Zacchaeus, as we hear, responds with joy, and he welcomes Jesus into his home. And he welcomes Jesus not just into his home, but into his life. And the result of that, in the words of Jesus, is that salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house. Another soul, in other words, has become part of the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham, it turns out. He isn't just a blood descendant. You see, the people of God in the Old Testament believed that they were saved by God simply by being born into the family tree of Abraham. And I think that's a temptation for us today as well. We might think, yeah, well, you know, I've got Christian parents. I've been to church ever since I was so high. I've been christened. Or, you know, we're a Christian country, aren't we? You know, I'm part of God's family. Well, we have to choose to be part of God's family. We need to have the spiritual, be spiritual descendants of Abraham, not blood descendants. This is what Jesus says. He is a true son of Abraham because of his faith, not just because of an accident of his birth. He shares the faith of Abraham, and he displays the same evidence of a changed life that Abraham displayed. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. We know a tree by its fruit, don't we? Any of you have apple trees? How have your apple trees done this year? It's a mixed picture, I think. Ours have been not that great. Others have had great crops, others have been disastrous. Up, downs, halfway. But apple trees only ever produce, however many they produce, they only ever produce apples, don't they? Unless they've had sort of funny things grafted into them. But a proper apple tree produces apples. You know that it's an apple tree because it's producing apples. Even if it doesn't produce apples one year, it's still an apple tree, but you know it by its fruit. And the striking fruit in Zacchaeus is the way that he now deals with money and possessions. He gives away half all that he has to the poor, and he generously compensates anyone that he has cheated, which he presumably has done during his life. He admits to as much. The power of money in Zacchaeus' life has been broken. It's been broken because there is a greater power now in Zacchaeus' life, and that power is Jesus. You can only have one Lord. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus teaches. And Jesus has displaced money in Zacchaeus' life as his Lord. It's important, though, to note that it is after putting his faith in Jesus, after the salvation has come to his house, that Zacchaeus does this. The change follows that hand of friendship that's extended to him and his acceptance of that fellowship, that salvation. Then he changes. It's that way round. It's like with a tree. You know, a tree produces apples because it's an apple tree. You can't go up to a random tree and stick apples onto it and say, this is now an apple tree. Well, it isn't. It'll still be a plum tree or whatever it was. It doesn't suddenly become an apple tree because you put apples on. So you start with a tree, and then the fruit shows what type of tree it is. And this is the way it is with faith. It is the faith in Jesus that is like the tree, that what the tree is and what it's rooted in, that then produces the fruit. True spiritual conversion always results in fruit, in a transformed life. And we see this very clearly in Zacchaeus in the area of his money and possessions, which is really important for him. The history of the church is full of stories like that of Zacchaeus. I'm just going to give you one example. I think I've told you this story before, but I'll tell you again. It's a good story. It's about a man called Joseph Rank. He was a flour miller's son who, in 1883, he made two momentous decisions. The first was a business decision that made him rich, and that decision was to, instead of using mill stones for grinding, he switched to steel rollers. And this was a very smart move in business terms, made him rich. The second was a spiritual decision, which changed his life even more profoundly, arguably. He became a committed Christian. A Methodist. And instead then of living a lavish lifestyle, which he could have done, he and his wife Emily lived simply. They decided that they were going to live simply and give away the rest. And although he was immensely generous during his life, he still died a rich man and established several charitable trusts to perpetuate his giving after he died. His generosity was contagious also, and his son, one of his sons, Joseph Rank, was a movie mogul in the 1940s, and he established the huge Rank Foundation that still gives grants today. This picture of generosity that we see in Zacchaeus' life and we see in the Rank family is an example of the fruit of a transformed life. The way that we deal with money and possessions is a fundamental part of our discipleship. Jesus speaks a lot about money and possessions. I think we can sort of overlook it because we sort of have a rather selective reading of the Bible. But if you read it, sort of his teaching, he speaks more about money and possessions than he speaks about heaven and hell combined. And a third of his parables relates to these topics. I haven't counted them, but I've been told this is true. And it's not just in the teaching of Jesus. Over 2,300 verses of the Bible relate to money, wealth, and possessions. It's important the way we deal with these things. And our giving is a response. Our response to God's generosity to us. So our giving is our response to God's giving to us. The book of Romans speaks clearly about how we are saved by grace. So how the salvation coming to the house happens first. We are saved by grace. And then it goes on in chapter 12 to say, in view of God's mercy, because of this, So not before it, but after it, yeah? Present yourselves as living sacrifices. In other words, offer your whole self and everything you are and everything you have to God. It's a response to God. We can't impress God by doing these things and then saying, okay, you're good enough, you know, we can eat together, we have fellowship, we're saved. It is after we've been saved that these things happen. Our response to God, as Zacchaeus' response to Jesus, is to give of both who we are and what we have. Christian giving is a fundamental part of Christian living. And I'll say that again. Christian giving is a fundamental part of Christian living. And Zacchaeus demonstrates that sort of wholehearted, generous giving in a very dramatic way. So he generously compensates anyone he swindled, and he pledges to give half of his possessions away. Half of his possessions, 50%. Giving that is in proportion to our wealth or to our income is a very biblical idea, and expressed most clearly in the idea of the tithe. A number of people here will be familiar with that, to others it will be a new idea. But a tithe, just briefly, was typically 10% of income as like a baseline giving, but then with additional giving on top. So the Old Testament talks about other sort of free will offerings and other things that would be in addition to your regular tithe. The idea of a tithe goes back a long, long way, at least 4,000 years, and was practiced by Abraham and by Jacob. And it's a clear Old Testament commandment, tightly connected to resourcing the ministry of the church and to looking after the poor. And by Jesus' time, the practice of tithing was commonplace, and Jesus assumed that people would be tithing. You know, he refers to it on a number of occasions. But tithing isn't just for biblical times. It's something which has guided, motivated, and underpinned the generosity of many Christians for the past 2,000 years. A lot of Christians have taken this on as a really helpful way of thinking about giving. You might like to know, you might already know this, that the official position of the Church of England, and this was discussed and sort of formally agreed at General Synod 10 years ago, 2009. So the formal position is to, and you won't be able to see the words of this, I'll give them to you later if you want them, is the formal position to encourage church members to assess annually their financial giving as a proportion of their income, and to adopt as an initial target 10% of their income, which is 5% to support the ministry of the local church and 5% to other organisations that help build God's kingdom. So this is encouragement. It's not a rule, it's not a law, absolutely, but it's a useful thing that the Church of England wants to promote. Tithing is valuable in many ways. For a start, it acknowledges in giving a tenth part of all that we have, that all that is in our care that we're stewarding is actually from God, ultimately. It acknowledges that. It sort of formally acknowledges that, sets it as like a reminder. If every time you have, you know, you're given £100, you automatically say, you know, thank you God for this, you know, £10 you're putting aside for something else. That's a helpful sort of aid memoir. Tithing sets the bar at a level where there is a realistic yet challenging proportion of income given, but for many people it will be sacrificial. It may be not right for some people. As I say, it's not a law, it's a guideline, a starting point for thinking and praying. It's also a helpful way to prioritise God's work. Jesus tells us, doesn't he, to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And so our giving to the Lord should be our first and our best. It should be the first fruits of all we have and not the leftovers, the bits that we feel we don't really need. Or it should be our first thought rather than an afterthought. Giving the first 10% of our income is a sound budgeting principle as well. When you budget, you put the important things first, don't you, to make sure they happen. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the bucket and the stones, or a variant on it. Lots of you will be, but I'll tell it anyway. It's a good story. It's a good illustration. So there was an expert once speaking to a group of business students, and she pulled out a wide-mouthed jar or bucket and set it on a table in front of her. She then produced about a dozen fist-sized rocks and carefully placed them one at a time into this container. When the jar was filled to the top, no more rocks would fit inside. She asked the class, "Is this jar full?" Well, everyone in the class said yes. And she said, "Really?" She reached under the table and pulled out a bucket of gravel. She poured some gravel into this container and shook it, causing the gravel to sort of settle in the spaces between the big rocks. And she smiled and said, "So is the jar full now?" Well, by this time the class was on to her, and the answer that came was, "Probably not." Which is a good sort of hedging bets sort of answer. "Good," she replied. She reached under the table and brought out a bucket of sand, which she then poured in, and it went into all the spaces that were left between the rocks and the gravel. Once more she asked the question, "Is the jar full?" "No," shouted the class. I wasn't quite sure what she was going to do next, but they knew the answer was no. Once again she said, "Good." Then she grabbed a jug of water and began to pour it in until the jar was filled to the brim. Then she looked up at the class and said, "What is the point of this illustration?" Now, one eager student raised his hand and gave the answer that I think I would give, which is, "The point is, no matter how full your schedule is, if you try really hard, you can always fit more things into it." And she said, "No, that is not the answer that I was looking for. The point is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you will never get them all in. I've not tried this experiment, but I think it's worth doing. You start with the water, then put in the sand, then the gravel, and I think you'll end up with a number of those rocks not fitting in. I'm pretty certain that is true." And it's a good illustration, I think, of the importance of priorities. The things that are important in life, you have to do first, or at least plan to do them. Or else they just get squeezed out. This is true, isn't it, for all of us? We all know this. It can apply to our time, it can apply to every area of life, and it will especially apply to our money. If we don't give the first and the best to God's work, our energy, our talents, our time, and our money, it often doesn't happen. Giving the first and the best is an appropriate response to those who know the grace and acceptance of God, like Zacchaeus did. Giving the first and the best. I am coming to my conclusion now. I just want to think about that last verse which Luke gives us, verse 10. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus. He finds a man who in many ways has it. You know, he's a rich man. You could say, well, why does he need Jesus? He's got lots going for him. But Jesus sees a lost sheep. He comes to Zacchaeus, and even though he goes to Zacchaeus' home, there's a sense in which he is bringing Zacchaeus home. Jesus is the good shepherd looking for and finding lost sheep. Picture there, when I wanted an illustration of someone rescuing a sheep, there are actually lots of pictures to choose from when you start looking for them. It seems to me that sheep are constantly getting themselves into these ridiculous situations. And here's this guy in his very nice shoes, climbing down a very dangerous rock face to rescue this very silly creature. But this is, I think, a little picture of the Good Shepherd. It's not just the Good Shepherd sort of swanning around in a lovely meadow. The Good Shepherd actually not only risks his life, he actually gives up his life to rescue the sheep who are in danger, who need rescuing. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who comes to find the lost sheep. In the previous chapter of Luke's Gospel, we hear about a rich man who goes away from Jesus sad, lost. And Jesus pronounces how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. But he then goes on to say, what is humanly impossible is nevertheless possible with God. Zacchaeus is an example of how the humanly impossible becomes possible when God gets involved. Jesus intervenes in the life of Zacchaeus and turns his life completely around. And following this life-transforming encounter with Jesus, the reality of Jesus's life, Zacchaeus's life, the way he lives, reflects his newfound status. You see, righteous is a really important biblical word. It means in a right standing before God, not guilty, in a restored relationship. And that is what happens when Jesus forgives him and he extends that hand of friendship. But then righteousness also works itself out in the way we live and behave. We talk about someone behaving in a righteous way, being a righteous person. It's often the behaviour, and that follows on. And his life begins to reflect his new status, being right before God. So may we all experience that grace of God, that generosity. And so, like Zacchaeus, we too would be the righteous ones of God, living in and living out that righteousness. Amen.